Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 35.
Okay, that would be the Civil War. Well, last time around, we were talking a little bit about the butcher's bill of these battles,
these horrendous battles,
and the fact that finally somebody had the idea that maybe we need to care for these guys that are being wounded and all. And so there were a couple different organizations set up. One of those was the Western Sanitary Commission that had been founded by William Greenleaf Elliott, who was also the founder of Washington University. And one of those that was so important in this effort was a doctor, but his background was in the study of eyes. He's an ophthalmologist. And nonetheless, he was pressed into service and put on a hospital steamboat named the Continental. So he found himself doing a lot of surgery and amputations, of course, on the steamboat, especially after the battles of Fort Henry and Fort Donelson. And he also found out that the volunteers that he had were totally useless. These were society women who had wanted to do something nice, but when they got in the operating room, they weren't of much help.
Thinking more of mopping brows and...
and holding hands and that kind of thing. But Dr. Pollock, Simon Pollock, had had an experience some years earlier when he had moved to St. Louis. He contracted cholera, which can be a very deadly disease. But in this particular case, he went to Melanthi Hospital, and the Sisters of Charity took care of him, nursed him back to health, and he never forgot that. And so he wanted professional nurses with him. That's why he made arrangements then that there would be some Sisters of Mercy who would be on that boat, on the steamship Continental, with him in order to help. And he dismissed most of the volunteers. He kept two of them that he thought would be valuable. The rest of them he sent back to St. Louis. Well, this caused a big rift between Dr. Pollock on the one hand and William Greenleaf Elliott on the other, because Elliott did not want the sisters to have anything to do with the war effort. And it had nothing to do with being nice to them. It was just the opposite. He had a prejudice against these Catholic religious sisters. And that's just the way that was. And he wasn't alone either. Now, so what happened was that the Continental then would bring these wounded to St. Louis, and the Union soldiers would be sent to City Hospital, which was the municipal hospital. And then the Confederate soldiers would be sent to the Sisters of Charity Hospital, the Melanthi Hospital. And if you were a Confederate and you were not wounded, you ended up in the Gratiot Street Prison.
Okay.
Which we'll talk a little bit about a little later on. What happened was that Dr. Pollock then turned around and rented a carriage so that the Sisters of Mercy could be taken to their hospital, rather than having to walk that distance. It wasn't all that big of a distance, but nonetheless. And then he turned around and charged the expense to the Western Sanitary Commission. Well, Elliott was livid over all of that. And he went on to complain that when Dr. Pollock sent the sisters to minister to the wounded Union soldiers in the public hospital, again, Elliott was very upset about this. And also, the sisters were making visits of charity to the Confederate prisoners at the Gratiot Street Prison. Father Patrick Ryan was also at the direction of the Archbishop. Later on, he'll become the Archbishop of Philadelphia, Archbishop Ryan. But at this point, he's going over and taking care of the needs. We'll talk about the prison a little bit later on. The living conditions there were absolutely terrible. Mm-hmm. Elliott then countered by getting all of the members of the Western Sanitary Commission to sign a letter of protest. And they sent it to the War Department demanding that no Catholic sisters be allowed in the city hospitals or in the federal prisons. The reason for this was, and this has something to do with Elliott's prejudice against these Catholic nuns, is that he claimed without any bit of evidence that they had Southern sympathies and were not to be trusted. Well, in the end, it was Dr. Pollock that simply said that he could not work under those conditions with the Western Sanitary Commission, and so he left. Now, you need doctors, you know, and so the government persuaded him to stay, but this time he would be working under the United States Sanitary Commission.
Okay.
So he stayed in St. Louis doing that work. After the war, he continued to practice in St. Louis. He founded the first ophthalmological hospital in the Midwest, and was a very prominent citizen here in St. Louis. He died in 1903. Well, he's best known as a pioneer in the study of eyes and also the education of the blind. I believe he was the founder of the Missouri School for the Blind here in St. Louis. But the Catholic community, I should hope, would remember this Jewish physician for his chivalrous defense of those Catholic sisters during the Civil War.
That's really, really something.
Yeah, yeah, he was a neat guy.
Say that one more time, though. Go back to, he was the pioneer in the study of...
Ophthalmology.
In ophthalmology,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, he had studied it over in Europe, and I think the University of Prague, it said, and then came to the United States because of the anti-Semitism that was rampant in Central Europe at the time, and found a home here in St. Louis. Actually, reality is that those who had anti-Catholic biases against these nuns had really good reason for it, mm-hmm. because the fact is that when those sisters were caring for those prisoners or for those wounded, they were very open to converting to the faith. And Father John Bannon, we've been talking a lot about him,
yes.
the chaplain to the Confederate Army, he estimates that when the sisters got involved, that 80% of those they cared for became Catholic.
Wow.
Yeah, and he's got a wonderful little story of an encounter. I'd like to read you. Again, this comes from Father Faherty's book, Exile in Erin.
Okay.
A Confederate chaplain's story. And so Father Bannon talks about this. He said, one of the sisters told me one day that she had a patient willing to become a Catholic, that she had given some instructions, but that it would be better if I were to see him at once. I went to his bedside, and after a few introductory questions, I asked him if he had ever professed any religion. No, he said, I have not. But I've made arrangements about that now. I have settled it all with the sister. Quite right, I replied. But it would be well for me to have a little talk with you. Now, I tell you what, mister, replied the patient. There's no use of you coming talking to me. I belong to the sisters' religion, and that's enough.
So
Father Bannon says, well, exactly, and so do I. I'm a priest of that very religion, the Catholic religion, and I've come to see what I can do for you. He would, however, not be satisfied until he called the sister and learned from her that all was right and proper. While I was instructing him, something or another I told him seemed too much for his goodwill. Oh, come now, he said, you don't expect me to believe that. Yes, I said, that's what the Catholic Church teaches, and we are bound to believe it. Well, he replied, we'll see. Here, sister. The sister came. The patient addressed her. Sister, this man tells me so-and-so. Is it true? Oh, yes, said the sister, smiling, quite true. Do you believe it, sister? I certainly do, yes. We all believe it. Oh, very well, he said, turning to me. All right, I believe it. Go ahead, mister. What's next?
That is wonderful.
This is good. So here's the last. The man's language may seem flippant and offhand, but he was thoroughly in earnest and receiving everything I told him. It was, however, necessary to make a few appeals to the sister now and then, and when she confirmed what I said, he accepted it at once, and finally, he only remarked once. He says, some very hard things, sister. But he took all the hard things indirectly at the sister's word. In the end, I baptized him, though it might be said, perhaps, to be rather in fidem sororum rather than fidem ecclesia, in the faith of the sisters rather than the faith of the church.
That is so cute.
Isn't that great?
Yeah. Oh, my gosh.
Well, Father Bannon eventually then moved to Memphis.
Oh, he did.
Remember after the Battle of Pea Ridge,
yes.
he had barely escaped, got his way down to Little Rock, spent St. Patrick's Day with another Irish priest. He stayed with the Sisters of Mercy for a while, said Mass for them, and watched what they were doing, caring for the wounded there. And then he makes his way following the Trans-Mississippi Army
okay.
that he had served with. And he accompanies them on a railroad trip to Corinth, Mississippi. What had happened was the Battle of Shiloh had opened the lid of the South, and now the Union wanted to take immediate advantage of that opening, and Corinth was the perfect spot to begin. Corinth is sitting on an X. There's one rail line that ran north to south through Corinth, and the terminus in the north was Chicago. In the south, it was Mobile, Alabama. That's a direct line.
Yeah.
Then there's another east-west line going through Corinth also, and the terminus in the west is Memphis, Tennessee, and in the east is Richmond, Virginia, with another spur going to Atlanta. So Corinth is a very important spot for them to take.
That's pretty close to trans-country at that point, isn't it? It goes,
Yeah, and now they both sides have come to realize the value of shipping troops by rail.
Sure.
That's really important. Well, early blood is drawn when General Sterling Price from Missouri caught the Union Army under General William Rosecrans napping in a town called Iuka, some 24 miles east of Corinth. And the Federals then fled, and when they did, they left behind some of their supplies.
Oh.
Unfortunately for the Confederates, not a lot of gunpowder, but they left some other rarities behind, including, as Father Bannon points out, mustard, ketchup, and vinegar. This is stuff these guys had not tasted since the beginning of the war.
Oh, well, you know, if you don't have condiments, you really notice it.
Well, the feast was short-lived.
Oh, yeah, well.
Yeah.
All things come to an end.
That's right. And Grant was not a happy camper when he found out about this, and so he ordered a counterattack, and he had two divisions under General E.O. Ord to strike from the northwest, and Rosecrans was ordered to come up from the southeast. So Sterling Price made a successful withdrawal from Iuka, and he joined up with the rest of the Confederate forces under General Earl Van Dorn, who is the man.
We saw him in Arkansas.
That's right, yeah, at Pea Ridge. Well, now he's at Ripley, and he's combining the armies together. He's about 20 miles southwest of Corinth itself. Van Dorn, remember, is smarting by the fact that he had been defeated at Pea Ridge. That was supposed to be a Confederate victory, and because of circumstances, that didn't happen. So now he's going to redeem his glory. He's going to attack Corinth. It turns out to be another bloody affair, and it turns out not to be to Van Dorn's glory. Price is successful. He attacks in Corinth. He attacks on the left flank and is able to carry the fortifications of the town and drive the Union forces actually back into the center of the town itself. So Price is successful on the left. On the right flank, Van Dorn is not. He's not even able to get to the fortifications themselves. It's another case of using 18th century tactics with 19th century weapons. He's lining these guys up on a battlefield and then marching them forward.
Crazy.
Yeah, and you know, by now, you've got the rifled musket that has tripled the range. You know, in the 18th century, it's going to be a bloody affair, but the fact of the matter is that the defending side gets one shot. It's a dynamic between how fast can you run and how fast can you reload. And, you know, at 60 to 80 yards, a man can run really fast if somebody's trying to load a gun on him. And what happens then is you get into a melee, and then it's hand-to-hand combat. But when you get to the 19th century and you've got these rifled muskets, now you're going to have to run 150, 200 yards. No, you won't do it. What'll happen is he'll reload and you'll be right in the face of it. So it's just a terrible slaughter. And this is the Second Battle of Corinth. The results are shown. The Union lost 315 men killed and 1,812 wounded. The Confederates lost over 2,000 killed and wounded. At that time, quite frankly, as we were talking about Dr. Pollard and the sisters, if you were wounded and you had to have one of your limbs amputated, there was an 80% chance that you would die in surgery. So being wounded is almost as bad as being dead. Well, after the battle is over, Father Bannon was almost again captured because he was tending some wounded in an ambulance wagon. And instead, he makes his way south to Vicksburg, Mississippi, and there he's going to join what's left of Price's army. Now, Price has already lost 500 men at Corinth from that fruitless attack that he had. He himself, Price himself, is called to Richmond, And so he's going to go off, and then later he's going to be given the assignment to go back to Arkansas and Missouri and to try to, once again, take the state. There's no chance, but he's going to try. But that's the last time he's going to see his own men. You know, those men that had, from the very beginning, had come down to west Missouri, found him, joined up with him, went through the Battle of Wilson's Creek, the Battle of Pea Ridge, and now Iuka, Corinth, and now they're down in Vicksburg, Mississippi, and the Missourians are stuck there, and their commander now is sent back to Missouri alone. So it's a really tough thing. Father Bannon arrives in Vicksburg on January 2nd of 1863. And nobody knew, of course, that 1863 was going to be the bloodiest year or the bloodiest war in American history. And two battles are going to be fought simultaneously, two of the most bloody battles of the war, one of them in Gettysburg and one of them in Vicksburg. Those two battles will decide the war. Well, Father Bannon joins up with the 1st Missouri Unit in Grand Gulf, which is south of Vicksburg itself. And on the last Sunday of March of 1863, he's saying Mass for the soldiers there and giving communion. He makes a note that he had gave communion to 43 men that day. Later that evening, he's conducting a Vespers service by the light of the campfire when word came that they were about to be attacked. And so everyone broke up right away. These were federal gunboats that were on the river themselves, and they're going to begin shelling the Confederate position. Three gunboats, and they're firing away at the 1st Missouri's fortification. The rebels return fire. Little damage is done on either side because, frankly, the Confederate guns couldn't penetrate the armor on those federal gunboats. At the same time, the federal gunboats are firing away but not doing much damage. And they're hitting the fortifications but not really knocking it down. And the only casualties in that firefight were two Confederate artillerymen who died when their Parrott gun exploded. You know, a Parrott gun is a form of a muzzle-loading cannon. And Father Bannon then took their bodies and buried them nearby. Ulysses S. Grant was set on capturing Vicksburg at any cost. He tried everything. For one thing, he tried to redirect the Mississippi River and dug a huge canal, and it didn't work. He's going to try all kinds of other maneuvers, and it's just going to be really difficult. So he does lay siege to the city and literally surrounds it. Vicksburg is the last holdout on the Mississippi River. Everything else has been taken, New Orleans, Memphis, Cairo, the whole works. And so he then begins an artillery assault on Grand Gulf, which we've just talked about, and it fails. So now what he does is he ships 23,000 soldiers across the Mississippi, south of Grand Gulf, in order to come up and attack there and then begin a land assault. The Confederates had 5,500 men against 23,000. The general was General John Bowen, and he does the best he can to stem the tide, but the weight of the Union arms is just too great. Mm-hmm. And throughout May 1st and May 2nd of 1863, he finds himself having to retreat. They gave up Grand Gulf, and they slowly began moving back toward Vicksburg, and they stopped at the north side of a bayou. So there's this little stream, this little bayou. It's called Bayou Pierre. That's where they're going to make their stand and try to stem the attack.
Right.
Well, it turns out that this is a place in which Father Bannon's courage is seen. And again, I want to turn back to Father Faraday's book and read a little section. This is a great little book, by the way. You know, and I'd really recommend it to anybody. I think it's one of Father Faraday's best.
Great.
It just really reads great. But listen to this. This is coming from a soldier who was there. He witnesses this, and then he gives a talk, and then a historian in the 1930s recounts this.
Okay.
And so this is Father Faraday's description of this historian. He says this: upon one occasion when both armies were stationed and entrenched on either side of a river, he was on the extreme right of the Confederate line. He learned that an officer was mortally wounded on the extreme left and was anxious to see a priest. Father Bannon immediately mounted his horse before the firing had ceased, started to gallop more than a mile to the position to which the officer was stationed. His commanding figure, of course, remember he's 6'4".
Right.
Yeah. Of course, enabled him to be recognized. And the troops on both sides, Federal and Confederate, struck by his heroism, started up from their trenches, ceased firing, and cheered him loudly.
Wow.
Yeah. The same recognition of his devotion and courage was repeated on his return journey.
Wow.
This is some guy, you know?
Both sides recognized him and stopped firing.
Stopped firing until he got back to his position. Then they would start shooting at each other again. That really says something.
It really does. Yeah, I kept thinking, how many people died in between where he was riding from there over to this, you know?
Yeah, but, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
It's neat, yeah.
That is really impressive.
Yeah. Well, throughout May of 1863, the Union grip on Vicksburg tightened and tightened. The strategy was known as the Python policy. The city was under extreme siege. Every day, all day long, artillery pounded the city, and then Union snipers would shoot at anything that moved. The Confederate wounded were taken to a school building, and they were nursed by six Sisters of Mercy. Now, these sisters had not been trained in nursing. Yeah, they actually had come to Vicksburg 2 years before the war started, 1859, to open a school.
Okay.
So these are teachers, but there they were. And they received some nursing assistance or help from three Sisters of Charity who had actually snuck through the Union lines, the battle lines, into the city of Vicksburg in order to help the wounded.
Wow.
Yeah, wow is right. So you had then these nine sisters, six Sisters of Mercy and three Sisters of Charity who were there at that school nursing the wounded. And of course, it's extremely dangerous because all throughout the day, artillery shells are being bombarded in that. There's another wonderful quote here, but I think we're kind of short on time.
Okay.
And so maybe next time around, we'll take this other quote about Father Bannon. We'll finish up in our next episode. We'll finish up the episodes of Father Bannon's military career.
Okay.
Yeah.
He's been fun following all these shows.
Yeah, he is.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Monsignor, and this was show number 35 of Volume 2.
Great.